When I come to the Institute, I come seeking blessing and knowing that I shall find it. And when I come to share in the speaking, I come to share with other Christians the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that as we share together from His Word, we shall be enriched, judged, but enriched. And it's always my purpose to talk to Christians as though each of us here were already a committed Christian. And the most of my talking and sharing these 3 days will be to this end. But this morning, I have this burden upon my heart to do both. To talk to those who already know the saving grace of God, and those here who may be only a few, but who are a very needy few, who have not yet found the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And once or twice through the night I kept waking up, and this thought kept coming to my mind again and again, that there are those here who are not yet alive in God. Now, I'm not talking about degrees of life in God. Each of us has that particular joy and problem, but who are not yet alive in God. The Bible is very categorical. It says until we are born again, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're not unfortunate sinners having a bad time. We are dead people who are not yet alive to the kingdom of God. We're not results of some kind of tragic misery that need readjusting, or some kind of cosmic fallout that foul up our drinking water. We are people who are not in God's kingdom and not alive to God, and we need to be, in Bible language, born again. There are other ways of saying this, as I shall try this morning to say so, but let's stay by that Bible word at this time. They are not yet born again. And it will be a thrilling and wonderful thing for them if they can look back to Colorado Springs and say, there I came alive to God. And I hope that Christians will be so excited about that they'll get the boiling point of the angels over this business. The angels have a low boiling point about rejoicing over sinners coming to Christ. They get moving on the rejoicing issue when one sinner turns to God. Christians, depending upon their sanity and their sanctity, need anything from 5 to 5,000. But angels, they rejoice over one sinner that comes to repentance. So if there is some man or woman in this group this morning who comes alive to God throughout these days, here in this meeting or in other meetings, what a matter of rejoicing it will be. So I have a text for you, and it's found in Revelation chapter 3 and at verse 20. I can't get away from this text, and so I'm going to bring it to you. We all know it, but open the Bible to have a look at it. At least a good many know it. I hope there are lots of people here who don't know it. Because when I came to Christ, the only text I knew in the Bible was the shortest one. I didn't know what that meant. But here it is. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. I'm going to talk about this verse this morning in the way of an experience that was mine many times. And I choose to do so because last night, as Fred was saying, we ought constantly and compassionately, but consistent to the Word of God, seek to say things so that people understand what we're saying. You haven't done much if you've bewildered people. You might have impressed them with you, but you haven't led them to Christ. We're apt to lock ourselves in phraseology, and I know in a congregation like this, there are people already with their antennae out and buzzing the platform and trying to bring in the beeps in. That's a good fundamentalist beeper. He's been to this college, or I like that's what he says. But let's put our antennae down and open our heart. It's a much more effective way of finding the Word of God. In a crusade meeting just 2 or 3 weeks ago, a very rough and difficult welter, hard-bitten woman, and that begins the recital, but doesn't totally, because she must have had many more things to say that were more attractive about her. But she was persuaded to come to meetings that we were conducting on the North Gold Coast in Florida. And one night, after a year of being prayed for and sought for by a Baptist minister, one night she stood at the front of the congregation and came to Christ in great relief and wonderful salvation. Now, we have a system by which a counselor counsels the inquirer, and then the counselor takes them to the advisor, so the advisor can see that they've been rightly counseled, and so that if they need further help, they will. So she is taken by the counselor to the advisor. And the advisor, in good and proper and prepared phraseology, says, "Well, now, what has the Lord done for you tonight?" Which is good. I like that. She says, "I've got the whole bit." Now, she's never been in a gospel meeting in her life before till this time. And he's just saying, "I've taken the whole bit." And you could see the look of amazement in this fellow's face. He didn't know what the bit was and how you took it and where a text could correspond to this in the Bible. But this woman was alive to God. So he said, "Now, what do you mean by that?" Well, she said, "I just decided there was only one place that was fit for God in a person's life. That was the first place, and I've given him the whole bit." Now, I go back to a time when that was my kind of phraseology without knowing the word "bit" and other things. But that was the way we talked. And that's the way I want to talk to you this morning. My father and his family lived in a poor end of a town in Cumberland. And it was a neighborly town, and people would come and knock on the door. And invariably, when they knocked, they came in. They knocked first and opened the door and came in. And sometimes they didn't do that. But sometimes there was one who knocked and stood and had to be talked to. It was such a night like this. The family is all talking, noise going on everywhere. And then there comes a knock. And my father would say this as though it was the first time he ever said it. "What's that?" Everybody knew it was a knock on the door. But that was, "What's that?" So somebody, keeping in the same mood of brilliance, would say, "It's a knock." And then he would say, "Well, go see who it is." So he'd go to the door. And then just when we opened the door, he'd say, "Who is it?" Real polite-like. And then we'd tell him, "Well, it's Mr. Smith." "What's he want?" All the information by remote control. He's getting it at long distance, but he wanted it. And then he'd say, by and by, "Ask him in." Now, the more I think about it, the more I see that that simple outline is the heart of the gospel. Here is the Lord Jesus saying to a church, not to an individual, but to a church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him." Now, some of you have come here. You haven't known quite why you've come. You've been invited. Other folk have brought you. Already you may be saying, "Boy, there's a whole bunch of religion around here." You get it in the meeting. You get it over the supper table. You get it over the dinner table. And they get locked up in a room and they're talking about it. Then if they aren't, you can hear it through the wall. Somebody else is talking about it down the corridor. Or somebody's singing on top of his pipe in that other building there. You can hear it all over the place. What is this? And you get a little disturbed. Or some of you may have come out of a great sorrow, as some people are here. Or some out of a great business entanglement. Everything going smoothly, life organized, and suddenly, like a shaft of lightning, comes the doom and the disaster of an unexpected moment. We'd have to look around and see where we went wrong. What did we do? What wrong turn did we make? Why couldn't we handle it better? About the last thing you will say is this: what is it that's trying to break into my life? I remember talking to a man in Nashville, Tennessee, and there are Nashville people here, and I may remember Chief Cannon, the chief priest of Madison. He died of it with 5 cancers on his spine. But I've got a tape recording in which he said this: "The cancer in my spine was God's hand knocking on the door of my heart." Remarkable thing to say. I lived without God and didn't care about God, though I cared about people. And then came this great sickness that stopped my life in its tracks. And night after night I've lied in this pain that couldn't be relieved. And suddenly this thought came to me. What is this? Is somebody trying to talk to me? Is there some message in this? And we came to the conclusion it was a knock of the hand of God. Moses is in the desert of Midian. 40 years he's been away from where God wants him to be. And he sees a bush burning. And he turns aside to see this bush that's burning but doesn't get consumed. And suddenly it's confronted with God. It's just another day minding sheep, a bush that catches fire like any other bush might. But suddenly this burning bush is a knock of the hand of God on the door of his heart. And this great institute here will very well be for some of you the hand of God. Don't say, well, it's just those people. It's the way they look at it. It's the glandular structure. It's the psychology. It's the way they've been brought up. They've been meddled with in their early life. And they've got this religious bug. When people are confronting you with their radiance and their confidence, and it gets through to you, don't say it's just them. Ask whether or not this may be the hand of God knocking on your heart, sir. It does in a thousand ways. A girl in Oklahoma City, I asked one day, how did you first come to love Christ? She said, I first came to put my heart in God's direction when I looked down and saw my first baby, and something in that baby's eyes and something in that baby's body just reached out to me and said, you ought to be the kind of mother a child like I should have. It was a baby's voice and a baby's look. It was the hand of God on the door of the heart. So that's how it starts. It may start in a gospel meeting. It may start in a book. It may start in a sickness. It may start in a depression. It may start by being confronted with another Christian, by another Christian. His life is luminous with the life of God, but it gets through all the other things that hold out reality. It knocks on the heart. It asks for an answer. Now, you have a right to ask, who is it? When the Apostle Paul was stopped by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he asked two questions. And these two questions are great questions and very, very urgent questions to us. He asked, who is it that breaks into my life? What is it that disturbs me? Now, this life of ours is what it is. It isn't a dry run. It isn't today for tomorrow. This is life as it is. It's a penny to spend. It's the only one you've got. And whether it's a preacher or a politician or a dictator or anybody else breaking into my life, I have a right to stop and ask, who is this? Who wants to take my life and redirect it? Who wants to get hold of my business and move it for himself? Who wants to come into my family and reshape it the way they think it ought to be reshaped? Who wants to take my Sundays and take them for themselves? I say to young people, if you come to Christ, remember, in the eyes of the pagan, all your Sundays from here out are short. They're in church, in Sunday school, listening to the Bible, certain things you don't do on a Sunday. And you have a right to ask, who is going to take at least a 7 day, one day out of every seven, and lock it up for themselves? To lose one day out of seven is quite a loss. To lose 1/10 of your income is quite a loss. And to have to go to meetings, to have to talk to people, to have to pray, to have to discipline your life is quite a loss unless you see it to be the gain of God. Who is it that comes into my life like this? You have a right to ask, who's knocking at the door of my life? You may be in a bedroom, somebody trying to persuade you to come and receive Christ as Savior, or in a bedroom being persuaded to look into the Bible. You have a right to ask, who is it? Is it just Molly, who was sick of life anyhow, and had a nice little change and thinks everybody else ought to have a change like this? Is it Fred Smith? Is it Howard Butt? Is it the singing here? What is it that's falling around inside me? You've got to ask, and I'm going to tell you who it is. If you turn to the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, you've got the answer. Let's read it together. It's a very important answer. God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. It's Jesus who knocks at the heart door. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by whom all things were made, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so here, in this first great chapter of the Hebrews, gives the scripture answer. Who is it that knocks at the door of your heart? A denomination? A way of life? A challenge to your wrong? It's Jesus, the Son of God. God's Son. That Jesus looked at a child and said, such is the kingdom of God. That Jesus who touched a dead son and brought him back to life and healed the broken heart of a mother. That Jesus who looked into the hard and vain grasping heart of a Matthew and saw in him a future apostle and a future disciple when he was touched by the alchemy of this love of Jesus Christ. A man who looked at Peter, turbulent, hard to manage Peter, and saw in him the stuff of which the big men of God are made. When we ask, who is it that breaks into my life? And you've got a right to ask it. I beg of you to ask it. People say to us, you evangelists are too emotional. Most of us are not this way at all. Most of us say, get that right about Christ in your mind. Who it is that wants to break into your life? Who it is that wants to take over your family? Who it is that wants to take over your business? Who it is that says you're wrong and this is the right way? Who it is that says there are only two roads in life, a broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life? Who is this? Now is not the ground of all being, or the first great cause, both of those, but is Jesus Christ the Son of the living God. It's important to know this. As you shall see as this week passes by, it's important to know there's not a burglar at the door. It's important to know it's not a bum at the door. It's important to know there's not somebody whose mind is locked out from reality at the door. This is Jesus who is knocking. The Son of the living God. What does he want? I remember in 1956 talking to some Oklahoma City people. One good and dear friend of mine was sitting in a beautiful red convertible, fine sports car, gorgeous day in Oklahoma. He had been to the meeting, wasn't quite sure what all this was about. He was grasping out after God. He'd seen others of his friends converted. I remember him saying, I've got a fine business, lovely wife, great family. What is it besides this? Remember saying to Jack, you're living, but you haven't lived until Jesus Christ comes into your heart. I remember his sister writing me a letter at the end of that year saying, this has been the most wonderful year I've lived. And then putting a line to that friend and saying, no, this is the first year I've been alive. That's what he wants to do. I remember a young fellow in an open-air meeting in Britain after one Sunday evening open-air. He was dressed as British young people used to be dressed before the new kind of tribe came along. What do you call a bowler hat? A derby? Derby hat. At a rakish kind of anger. Black jacket, derby. Well, I'll teach you on this day. Black jacket and striped trousers, spats, umbrella. Love. It was the open air meeting. And he said, you know, I think it'd be a great thing to be a Christian. There's so much to give up. And he put up his hand and went to the sermon, his fingers. The thing is, I have to stop doing for Christ. Isn't this what people think? And they have. Lots of things you stop doing when you become a Christian. But most important is what you start to do when you become a Christian. Anyhow, he went round his hand. Then he went round the other hand. And I said to him at last, Les, for goodness sake, quick. By the time that you've given up all those things that you say are to be given up, there are nothing left for God but your bowler hat and spats and umbrella, and it's not even beginning to be interested in this. But this is what people say. They're quick to many things. Listen to what he wants to do. I am come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. No man has lived until he lives in Christ. It's been alive biologically. It's been alive socially and culturally. It's never really lived till Christ lives inside him. Abundant life. I hear him say, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. The lost people. It comes to give life to the dead, and it comes to find the lost and bring them home. Instantly, one person says lost to another, says, there he goes. Isn't there a life beater? Thinks him a faith cracker. The essence of lostness is not badness, though every lost person is bad. But the real essence of lostness is not badness, it is awayness, out of placeness. The sheep that was lost wasn't a big sheep or a little sheep, a long-haired sheep or a short-haired sheep. It wasn't an expensive sheep or a cheap sheep. That last bit was hard to say. There's only one thing that distinguishes. It wasn't in the fold. Would you say to me, somebody's at the door, who is it? Not the church, though it is the church. Not the Bible, though it is the Bible. It's not a new way of life, though it is a new way of. It's the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who hung on the cross, rose from the tomb, poured his risen, scintillating, wonderful life in millions of hearts. These 2,000 years, he's knocking at my heart's door, and the greatest of all time adventures lies waiting, trembling for me to pick it up. Jesus is here. What does he want? I tell you. He wants to come into your life and bring all that he is. Fred talked last night about freedom. And Bill Glass talked about being in league with the Creator. One of the greatest of all causes. That just begins to say it. The night I came to Christ, I didn't know very much about it. I was an outsider. Our people were outsiders. And I walked home to that little Methodist chapel not knowing whether it was Wednesday or Thursday or Easter, Sunday morning. It was all so confused in terms of time that my heart felt as though all of heaven had tried to crowd in its tiny place and creaked with the glory of it. Didn't know a hymn, didn't know a verse of a Bible, but 3 weeks later I learned this hymn, and I'll say it because I've said it many times. Heaven above was soft and blue, and earth beneath was sweet and green, and something lived in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, and flowers with sweeter beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. I'll tell you what he wants to do. He wants to do what he did in the Blinko family, and much more beside. He wants to put that look of living back into the mother's face. I can see it as we knelt that first Saturday night after coming to Christ round the table. The first Saturday night my father hadn't been drunk in my living memory. And here we are, and he's got the Bible open, and he's got his... We're praying around it. He doesn't know how to pray. He's talking to God in pit language, colliery language. But the glory and the glory of God's in his face. That's what Jesus does when he comes in. He cleans up the heart and he captures the mind and quickens the imagination and makes the whole being possible to thrill and function with the things from the power of his presence. It doesn't always come out like that because we don't always let it. But that's why it comes if you want to know. He said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And Paul, celebrating this blessed and wonderful truth, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Free from and free to. Free to be a servant. Free to be free. Free to be free inside the bondage of his radiant love. Free to do all the things that God asks of a man to be and do. That's what he wants to be. He wants to come into your life and start to do things for that nobody else could do. The shadow of a guilt on your heart, he wants to take it away. And never let the light about guilt. Guilt kills. Guilt takes the song out of life. Guilt takes the step that's brisk away and puts just a dragging, lurching stagger into life. And Jesus deals with guilt. The fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. It's an everyday conversation, but it's eternal grace. free from your fears, free from your mental and moral restrictions that kept you half a person. It comes to make you alive. If any man be in Christ, is the old fellow done up and sent out with a hope that he might make a job of it this time? No, sir. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. If I had the tongue of an angel and had a million years to say it, I could not begin to exhaust what Jesus wants to do in your life. He wants to take the broken pieces and make you whole as you've never been whole. He wants to take the bewilderments and straighten them out and put the sun in a cloudless sky as far as your relationship with him is concerned. He wants to take you and make you a tool in his hand. He wants to put you alongside him and make you a colleague of his. He wants to put in your heart the song that angels can't sing, only the redeemed sons and daughters of the living God. This and a million things more. That's what he wants. So my father used to say, let him in. It's the only thing that makes sense. I said, Paul asked two questions. Who are you? And he got the answer, Jesus. But Jesus is dead. How can the dead speak? So he must be alive. If he's alive, all the things he said then are true. And the claims he made are right. And the only sensible thing now to do is to say to him, what wilt thou have me to do? That was his second question. And my friend, our hunger and our longing for you, if you haven't yet said come in, is that you will. Say it in your own way. I don't care whether you say you're born again, or you're saved, or you're redeemed, or you've accepted the atonement, or you've come alive. Use that or any of another score so long as you ask Jesus to come right into the center of your life. In a couple of sentences, you Christians, this is first written to Christians. I was very impressed with one thing that Fred said last night about money, and you few Christians were committed, whose money was committed to Christ. The locked door, Fred. We've got locked doors. And in Christians' hearts, the knock on the door. The door of this friendship. The door of this business venture. The door of a thousand things. We've given him every key but one. And part of the release and the blessing and the glory of this institute will be when each of us opens that door. Just come in. All of it. For all of you. Now turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. The 8th chapter of Romans. And what a wonderful, wonderful chapter this is. It's almost a shame to say anything about it, because it takes your eyes off it. But here is this great chapter, and these two mornings we're going to make some observations about it and enjoy it. The longer I'm in the Christian life, the more one sees that while there is deep and great responsibility, as has been said and will be said, there is also the fullness of joy about which the Lord Jesus spoke and which he was an incarnation of. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness, the real heart purpose of the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, They are the sons of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Father, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Tremendous. And joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. But I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Cliff, I'm going to borrow your Philip. If I may. Thank you. To read the last verse in the Philip, the last few verses. Can anything separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Can trouble, pain, or persecution? Can lack of clothes and food, danger to life and limb, the threat of force of arms? Indeed, some of us know the truth of that ancient text, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we win an overwhelming victory through him who has proved his love for us. I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger of heaven nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today nor what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high nor a power from below, nor anything else in God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, by any standard, that's terrific. I feel like the man in California. I was preaching one time on the forgiveness of God, and he'd been converted about 2 years, wonderfully in love with Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, if you'd kept on preaching just 3 minutes longer, so help me, I'd have stood in a chair and shouted 3 cheers for Jesus Christ. But I said, buddy, I apologize to you for finishing so soon, because I'd have just loved to see you standing at a chair anywhere, anytime, and say 3 cheers for Jesus Christ, so long as the chair was big enough to hold 2. Because I want to get up there with you and say it. And that's how we must feel. I'm surprised at myself sometimes that there does not sing in my heart the jubilant song of the redeemed sons of God. And I'm surprised so often that so many Christians, gifted with so much and heirs of so much more, introduced to so much in experiencing what they have, with all the glorious anticipation of the boundless providence of God before them, that they aren't more rejoicing people. Ever seen a man carry a horse? It'd be a funny sight, wouldn't it? See a man walk down a track with a horse on his back. Horses aren't made to be carried, they're made to carry. But that's what religion's like for some people. What should carry them, they struggle with. What should be the lighted glory, the presence of God in their heart, they're kind of grubbing about to find some little assurance that this is a good thing and they didn't do the wrong thing when they gave their heart to Jesus Christ. I wish I had a month just to keep opening my heart and you opening yours, and share with each other the wonder of all that God has put in this one little chapter. It's only one chapter among many about the wonder of being a Christian. I'm coming 53 years of age. I've been in the kingdom of God 37. And I tell you something, if I had a banner a mile high and the banner was as big as a football field and it had on it, this man belongs to Jesus, I want to carry it on the highest hill so that everybody could know and everybody could see. That's what I feel about Jesus Christ and 1,000 things besides. And so does the man who wrote this chapter. He tries to say, as he does so many times, the unsayable, and put out in public view what is mostly invisible, the wonder and the speechless glory of all that belongs to being a child of God. So brighten up, Christian. This is a great day, and it's God's day, and you're God's child, and you ain't seen nothing yet. Take the beginning of this chapter, in which the Apostle Paul celebrates that for Christians there is no condemnation. That's a big word. But it really has to do with forgiveness, with the passing away of guilt and the shadow of all the agony that the shame of defeat and separation from God so sorely brings upon the human heart. This, perhaps, is the first and the most enduring, consciously, blessing of the Christian life. The sense of being forgiven. The sense of the cleanness that God has brought. The sense of the bondage that has passed and all the new and wonderful liberties that have come. Liberties from and liberties to. The great freedoms from great bondages and the great freedoms to adequacy and enrichment of life and the lifting joy of all that being in Christ's service and at Christ's command can mean. That was the first thing that came to my heart. The thing that I was most conscious of the night I came to Christ, and I didn't know very much, as I said yesterday. I knew so little, so pathetically little, but what I knew was enough for the time. I knew that God, for Christ's sake, had forgiven my sins, though I didn't know that was a kind of phrase that the Bible uses and Christians use. I just knew it was so. I didn't know that there was a man named Bunyan. I didn't know that a burden rose from Christian's back. But when I got to know it, I said, that's what happened to me. As I walked home that night, I felt that all the world of the weight of my own sin had moved off my back, and somehow, inexpressibly but gloriously, really, I was free of a burden. You know, Charles Wesley, I wish you all knew more of Wesley's hymns than you do. And I wish you Americans wouldn't mess about with them, cut them off in the middle, and stick funny little choruses on the end. Leave them alone. You can't improve them. But Charles Wesley's great hymn, this tremendous hymn here, in which he celebrates the wonderful love of God, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? For me who caused his pain? For me, O him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? So goes the great hymn. And then somehow, the Americans sometimes, too often, leave out the heart of a hymn. Experimental heart. That great verse, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Tremendous. And then you leave this verse off almost invariably, altogether. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. How's that for a bit of Calvinistic Arminianism? Grace. Here's a man singing on earth about claiming the crown already, and he was an Arminian. He was more of a Calvinist than he knew, and Calvin was more of an Arminian than he ought to have been. But grace. The jubilance of no condemnation. Now listen, friend, as far as you and I are concerned, when we're in Christ, we're out of the past. Gone. The Bible strains human language to try and say so. It says it's buried in the depths of the deepest sea. Now the deepest sea is peanuts today. You can go down to the bottom of the deepest sea and bring it up. But in the day that this word was written, the safest place to hide anything was in the deepest sea. When it was there, period. Also the scripture, he hath removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, points to infinity. There isn't any such place as the East, and there isn't any such place as the West. You go find them, travel west to find the East, travel east to find the West, and you keep coming back to where you were, and you're still at the beginning of your journey. Isn't there? And so the language of the Bible is the impossible language, to say the impossible. The East and the West cannot hold the infinitude of the distance that God has placed our sins from us. Tremendous. And then the scripture says this remarkable thing, I will remember them against you no more. Now I don't think that is that God has completely forgotten them in a sense that he cannot remember them. That would be an act, it seems to me, a mechanical device. This is an act of grace. He says, I do not choose to remember them, which is very much more wonderful to me. They are there. How can sins go from history? They cannot go from history. I cannot pretend that I was not a sinner. I cannot pretend I wasn't under the judgment of God. I cannot pretend that I did not deserve all that hell can be. I did deserve it. My past is as pure as any other thing in history. It cannot go from history. And when I say my condemnation is gone and my sins have gone, I do not say they have gone from fact. They cannot. I don't say they've gone from memory. When I say he's removed my sins from me, I don't say they've gone from my memory. They are still there, and because they're part of history, and because I've got the faculty of memory, they're going to come back sometimes. They will be recalled. A bar of music. A sight of a mountainside. With a perfume. A person's voice. The ring of a telephone. And quite suddenly, and sometimes almost devastatingly, there is yesterday. Crowding in with all its black disgrace on today. Cannot go from memory. And so when the Christian says, he has taken my sins away and removed my condemnation, he must not be understood as saying, it's gone from history, it never was there. That would be a foolish claim. It's gone from memory and it never comes back again to make life difficult for me. That would be far too optimistic a claim and altogether untrue. But they are not the important things to say. One day there will be no history, and one day what passes now for memory will be lost in all the glorious realization of the fullness of God's presence. But what is important about the condemnation that was on my heart, what is important about the shadow of guilt that shadowed it, is this. It has gone by the love of God, by the deed for which God is totally responsible in the incarnation of his Son, in his life and teaching, in his poured blood on Calvary, in the glory of the resurrection. Those sins of mine have gone from the only place where, if they were permitted to stay, they could make an eternal difference. Now they stay in my memory, and so they make a temporary difference. Sometimes they edge in on my joy, and Satan says, now wait a minute, fella. You didn't always used to be like you are now. What are you so gay about? And so he kind of puts a little frost on the edge of the sunshine that I have. And I get wise to him. The memory brings it back. And there it is in history. But one day history will have gone, as I say, and this is a temporary thing. One day memory will have gone. But if my sin stayed between me and God, that would never be changed. That would be a changeless thing. A changeless thing. And what the Christian celebrates almost above everything else, that between him and now the person who is his Father is this changeless, grace-born, grace-sustained relationship by which he can say, my Father, my Father. They've gone from between him and me. And that's something to celebrate. Now, Satan, if he can persuade you that the forgiveness of sins is impossible, this he will do. And he'll not try to do anything else. If he can get through to you that you cannot have your sins forgiven, he will be a happy devil and you'll be a miserable saint. Now, if he can't persuade you that the forgiveness of sins is possible, he'll stop you from enjoying it. He'll say, okay, you're forgiven and you're restored, but don't forget how you fumbled the ball. It's like a boy being away from home and then being received back again. And the father says, you're welcome here, son. But he says it with no light in his eye.
And when somebody cracks a joke around the table, the father's surprised at the home-come son laughs. He said, "Now, fella, you're back, but don't be so hilarious. Don't be so glad about it. You're back in the friendship of the household, and you're walking here a belonging kind of person, but just kind of walk softly. You belong, but don't act too cockily or too assuredly as though you belong." So if Satan can't stop you believing that forgiveness is real, try to stop you from receiving it. If it can't stop you from receiving it, it stop you from enjoying it. And that's why at the very beginning of this chapter, I rejoice in this note of praise, which says there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That hasn't a great deal to do with us. This is the grace of God. I am, says Paul, what I am, by the grace of God. Well, now we say, now wait a minute. By the grace of God plus a lot of things. By the grace of God in the passage of 37 years. To see how it's doing. They get their eyes off the great Mother Earth in which the rootage is. They get their eyes off the sun and the clouds which give sustenance to their life. And fix their eye on the rootage. They're not so good today. Get out of bed, another day. Somebody wait at the bathroom and say, "There he is again, made it." You see? And after days, victory or not so good victory, say, "Well, here I am again, another 24 hours of it gone." Satan's great strategy, and I'm not being blind to reality of things. The evil of the heart, the pressures of life, to all the aching, tearing sorrow of multitudes to whom we can never speak, but for whom our love must be real and prayerful. All these tremendous pressures, I'm not forgetting this, but I am setting my banner under this very solitary and very wonderful and very changeless peace. I am what I am by the grace of God. And pull his hand back from one fleeting second from this heart of mine, and I'd be charred by the fire that would touch me. Lift that gracious hand from beneath me, and I'd collapse in a heap of ashes as an undone thing. But he holds me in a hand that made the world, the bigger thing, went out one day to save it, and did. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Self-condemnation, this is here. But there is far to the faith. If you and I are, if we're in Christ, that's nothing first to do with what we are, it is to do with whose we are, that we are possessed by him. There is far to the faith is to look at the ground upon which God places him. Ground touched by the blood of God. The guarantee being that if on Calvary he did this for us while we were what we are, the guarantee of the empty grave is by this same given life now risen from the dead, he will keep doing for us what we need to be done. Now those are maybe theological phrases, but they're as real as the nose in your face. I'm talking about the freedom from guilt. Truly incurred, a burden that life and our sins place upon us, but in which in penitence and return, true return, which penitence is, to the shown and the made possible way of God, I find before in this cleansing and life beginning again things that here for me bore to the fearful price. Constantly offered to me at the continuing price of the grieved heart of a holy God is the forgiveness which lets me raise a worm-like head and stand up and be God's man, clean as only blood of God can make a man clean. And so it teaches me beyond my intellectual perception and beyond really the capacity I have emotionally to enjoy it. But it teaches me this, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. now and then, present, continuous, and perfect. Wonderful. So that's why that respectable and quiet-going Episcopal minister, he wasn't a fiery kind of person. Oh, he had fire in his heart, and God took the lid off, and it came out, and he cleansed it while it came out. But he was a very quiet and respectable kind of Anglican clergyman, who thought that nothing could happen good outside the church. Indeed, his brother John, when he got converted, was asked by George Whitfield to go out and preach the gospel in the open air in London. Now, John Wesley had never preached without a prayer book in his hand. And he never preached without a gown. How could you preach good without a gown? And how could you preach with confidence and consecutive thought without the prayer book or some kind of aid to memory? And why should you attempt to ecclesiastically indecent and move from the sight of the altar out away from the ecclesiastical shape and go into the ordinariness of a park or a street and talk to unwashed sinners? Well, now John was converted, but George Whitfield had been converted a little longer, not deeper down, but higher up. The same thing had happened to both hearts, but something had happened to George Whitfield's head too. Something theological and something ecclesiastical. And so he said to John, John, I cannot preach today in the open air. You go and preach for me, if you will. And John retreated like a frightened horse. He says this. But then he said he felt God was saying to do it. So off he goes with no table of a sacrament, no choir, no servers, no ecclesiastical building, no gown, except the Geneva preaching tab. And he stands out in the open air and has a whale of a time preaching the gospel for people who have to hear it. And in his diary, his journal that day, he puts this quaint but luminous sentence. This day I consented to be more vile and I preached the gospel in the open air. How about that? I consented to be more vile and preach the gospel in the open air. And after that, if you'd have put a gun to his head, you couldn't have driven him back in. A year on horseback, all over the country, went offering this radiant and wonderful thing. This forgiveness and reconciliation taught in the world, demonstrating the lives of thousands of people, and celebrated in our greatest sins. There's a good reason to become a Christian if you haven't got one yet. Jesus lifts the burden because he carried it on his own heart at Calvary. Look at your life, sure. Look at your service, sure. But if you look long enough, you'll be so depressed by how far you come short of the glory of God, you'll want to crawl away and die. But look to Jesus, who stands your advocate before the Father, your mediator. And see not in the unreality of non-involvement in morality, which some theology would have us be. I'm all right with God, doesn't matter what I am with myself in the world. I am not talking about this. But in the holiness that springs from confidence, in the goodness that comes from a known security in the friendship of God, stand up and see this, that in Christ your poor weakness is God's mighty strength. In Christ, what would be an inseparable gulf between you and God has been bridged by the broken body of Jesus Christ. That in Christ we can sing, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. You want to know who those words are talking about? I'll tell you, this man. And this man's law. This has been a very wonderful institute by any kind of standard. I think we all have been very deeply moved by the stories of God's redeeming grace in the lives of men and women
Nothing is quite so moving as the story of how Christ comes to people and what he does for them in the day-by-day journey of life. The reason why I or any other person comes to this platform is because I and they have been recipients of the same grace. In a little village in Cumberland, in the year 1928, there was a little group of people who dared to believe that if they prayed and visited, the Lord God would reach some of their neighbors, of whom my family was some. We had no church experience, except a very slight one when I was 4 or 5 years of age, going to Sunday school. The church formed no part at all in our life, consciously, at any rate. There's no sign, nor symbol, nor shape of it in our home. And when the evangelist walked down our little garden path one day to knock on our door and ask us, as we're asking others, to come to the church, we could have told them, had they asked us beforehand, that this was a very forlorn hope. There was nothing that could respond to the invitation, or so it seemed. My mother was alone in the house, and when she was asked if she would come to the church for these meetings, she said no, she wouldn't, and she wasn't interested, and that was the close of the conversation. But the Holy Spirit had been working on the life of our family without our knowing it, as he was working on yours before he came here. Nothing started on Wednesday. Whatever is now has been going on for a long time. In the prayers of people, the love of people, the searching of the Holy Spirit by a million means. And this is true in our case. Our sin has prepared us for his grace. And our sorrow and the despair that was so deeply eating away at our life, this has prepared us for the radiant hope that Christ was to bring. And so in one of those great miracles of God's redeeming grace, the first night in the gospel meeting, my mother was born again. People ask me sometimes, do I believe in the possibility of a person being instantaneously converted? And of course I say I do, on three counts. One, because I believe the Bible teaches it. Two, because I've seen it happen to thousands of people. And three, because the first conversion I ever saw was like that, my mother. And she came home to a household that completely was without any kind of understanding of what happened to her. My father thought she'd gone crazy. A blaspheming woman didn't bug him, but a hymn singer woman really flipped him. He could manage what she was, but he had no instrument for what she had become. It was like a horsehair shirt all over the house, irritating and disturbing, particularly when she began to sing hymns, like somebody posting a notice from a prayer meeting in hell. It wasn't the kind of thing that happened. And when the hymn she sang was "When the Roll is Called at Yonder," this was even more bugging. And I so well remember about the fourth day, my father to the end of his patience, when she was singing, this was the only hymn she knew, he said, "For God's sake, somebody call the roll." Now, he didn't know what the role was, who should call it, what would happen when he was called, but he had all he could take of this business. But a week later, in the same series of meetings, first night in the sanctuary, I was born again. And when I came home that night, my father asked me what had happened to me.
and I didn't quite know how to say it. I'd already lost about 75% of my vocabulary, and I couldn't even begin to describe how happy I was. And so I said to him, I've given my heart to Christ, or something to that effect. And I wonder what he would say. But he said two things. First, who made you do it? I'd like to give you the Cumbrian, because we spoke the dialect. And I'll give you the approximate English. Who made you do it? If I'd have been under some pressure, my mother had kind of inveigled me into this. And I'm so glad that the grace of God arranges so many things that we don't even know about. We want everything so tied up and so nice and so pretty and so highly organized. And we fail to understand the fact that the Lord is the greatest of all organizers. He made the world, and that was a fairly good job. And I didn't know that when the boy was sitting next to me, at the beginning of what I came to know as the invitation, when he said to me, if you want to go out, I'll go with you. And I said in the Cumbrian, sit where the wiz, if as gan out, I'll gan myself. Which translated means, sit where you are. If I'm going out, I'll go out myself. I didn't know that the Lord was arranging that. Because here's my father's first question, who made the deed? Who made the deed? And I said, I did it myself. I did it myself. Which, of course, is only half the truth, but it was true. And he put out his hand, this cursing, blaspheming, drunken, hell-raising father I had. And he said, well, I'll help to keep it. And he meant it. And the burden of my heart was to see my father converted. He was the biggest man I knew. And in all his twists and warps, he had a great, clean, steel core inside him. Which is strange, but true. And the last night of that mission came, and he wasn't there. We'd asked him every night to go. And I didn't know anything about missions. I thought maybe this saving business stopped when the mission stopped. It's where I saw it start. I had no proof it wouldn't stop when it was over. And my father, my mother, and I went with a heavy heart to the church that night. Because my father said, no, I couldn't keep it. I don't want to make a mess of it. That's what he thought. It was wrong, but he thought it. And so with a heavy heart, we went to the service praying that somehow my father might be reached. When the invitation was on, I did what all good Christians should do at the invitation. I was bowing my head, praying for others. Not looking around to see what might happen, I was praying that what should happen would. And when I opened my eyes, there was my father at the rail. He'd come in late, halfway through the service. He'd walked 2 miles alone, drawn by the power of God. And there he was with his most bitter enemy, the place where he worked, and they were kneeling together at the same rail, finding the same salvation and the same Lord. And there's no other reason for my being here than that. It's a straight line from that little Methodist church in Cumberland to this podium here in Colorado Springs, and it's all the grace of God. We've talked about amateurs and pros and a friendly, folksy sort of way. We're not amateurs and we're not pros. We're just poor old hell-deserving sinners saved by the grace of God, all of us. And we haven't a leg to stand on, the banner to wag, except this, that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven our sins. And whether we're bright and shiny or just dull and not so shiny, whether we're brilliant or not so brilliant, this is our story, that God, for Christ's sake, reached out with the only hand that could touch people like we are and picked up the pieces, made us new, touched us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and made us to know. This is why we were born, to know him. It's been a week of testimony and I wanted to give mine. That's only the beginning of it. But I thank God for the beginning. Now we're going to turn for the next part of our meeting. After which, Jimmy MacDonald, who has just been working in Minneapolis in the mission that we've been conducting together, will sing for us. Jimmy is a great gospel singer. The Lord has wonderfully blessed him and makes his home in Denver. Has just slipped down
for this morning, you would sing to us after I've spoken to you from the 8th chapter of Romans. So Jimmy is ready to sing right after we read. Take out your Bible and look at Romans 8. I hope you become familiar with this great chapter. Very wonderful. It's a chapter full of life, a chapter of the Holy Spirit. Again and again and again in this great chapter, there's a story of what the Spirit of God can do with the human heart. Now this morning is going to be, for some of you, a great many of you, the day that you become alive in Jesus Christ. It would be a very great pity if you came here and enjoyed it and didn't find what this institute is built that you might find. This institute is toward the end that saints become saintly and sinners become the saved children of God. And that each together go out and be the obedient servants of Jesus Christ. This is the end of the institute. And later in the morning, your hearts having been stirred and your minds having been convinced, and God having moved toward you at the depth of your being, you are going to be invited lovingly and pointedly to commit your life to Christ, which is a deed of the will, the last citadel of all. Our emotions are moved, our mind is convinced, but it's the will that says yes to Jesus Christ. And you're going to be asked to say yes to Christ. Yes, that he might come into your life. Yes, that he might be the Lord of your life. Yes, that you might turn away from every way that's not his way and put your feet by his grace on the way everlasting. Don't you be fooled by that. You're giving God nothing. I hear people come and talk about the testimonies as though when God got them, he really made a deal. You have nothing to lose but your sin. And you have nothing to leave but your doom. You might be buried in a gold casket a mile wide on a foot thick, but you have nothing to leave but your sin when you come to Jesus Christ. Ahead of the sinner is only an increase of what there is, the dark and the doom of this moment's separation. There's nothing, there's no other new way, there's no ascent from where the sinner is, all only descent. And when you come to Jesus Christ this morning, you will come saying, just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. That's the way you'll come. But I'm going to try and show you in a few minutes what it is you're coming to. Quit looking at your sins and the heap of stuff you've got as though, boy, this is a big deal to leave for what you're going to find. Leave your little puddle and launch into a mighty ocean of God. Leave your tiny dust doom riches and walk out and grasp the eternal treasure of what it means to be in Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. In this great chapter, as we began to say yesterday, there is first the fact that when you become a child of God, you are no longer under condemnation. No condemnation now I dread, because I've joined the church. That's a great thing to do. Don't let me seem even to begin to knock it. That's a great thing to do, but that's not the fact. No condemnation now I dread, because I've worked at least 5 out of my 50 difficulties. No condemnation now I dread, because I've really made up my mind that I'm going to give all I can to good causes. All these are fine things. But no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Our little minds and our little hearts have only begun to understand what it means to have the present shadow of guilt and the eternal disaster and doom of sin to be removed from us on the grounds of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Not till you get to heaven and I get to heaven will we know how big and wonderful this blessed and wonderful thing is. The doors of hell have been closed, the doors of heaven have been opened, the burden of our guilt has rolled away, and the wings of God's uplifting freedom have become our life. So this great teaching is, there is no condemnation. Satan will say there is. Our poor heart, restricted as it is, will believe that there is. But seeing it from where the living God sees it, there's nothing between us except Jesus. And he is both the bridge over the gap and the price that was paid for a settlement. Only he could do this. And then this great teaching is, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Or Philip puts it, Christ lifts me out of the old vicious circle of sin and death. Sin shall not have dominion over you, says the apostle in another part of this great epistle. You and I would be less than truthful if you propose to people that the moment you come to Christ, that's it, no difficulty, no problem, no involvement, no deceit. This is not so. But we are not caught, locked in life as it used to be. It casts a shadow, it reaches out and affirms its temporary authority over us again and again. But we have a feeling that when defeat is present, the fight is still going on. And we're not in a vicious circle out of which there is no way. The old authority is gone and a new authority is here. God makes us free. And you'll find when you come to Christ, it's wonderful to be free. It's the first time you'll really feel free. Free in his love and free in the power of his presence. Free in all the uplifting things of Christian fellowship and Christian service. And free to go and be the man and the woman that God wants you to be and the service he wants you to do. But then there's another great thing here. In verse 14 of this chapter, all who follow the leading of God's Spirit are God's own sons. Not only are you to become free from condemnation and free in the sense that God the Spirit brings you to a great freedom from the bondage of sin and from the restriction that this bondage brings, the fear and the guilt and the inability to stand up and say, let me do this. Because the voice might say, why should you? Why should you speak? Why should you talk about God? Why should you try and be a representative of Jesus Christ here on this earth? Why should you, with your twists of nature and the shadow of sin still on you, why should you? The grace of God frees one from this. More than this, or part of this, he brings you into God's family. It is wonderful to be free from condemnation and wonderful to be free from the vicious circle of the old life. It's wonderful to be in God's family. That's what many of you have been moved about without knowing it. This is part of the most wonderful bunch on earth or in heaven. In heaven. This is it. The great family of God. Now, some of you have been brought up on the lie that Christians are squares or triangles, which is a square with something missing. They're a queer crowd. They're phony. You hang around them long enough, you'll find out they aren't real. This is what you've been fed. You've been fed the idea, if you come to Christ, that all kinds of strange and weird things happen. This is what I thought. When they first asked me if I'd go to church in my village, I suffered almost shock inside. What was it about me that made them think that this was either a necessity or a possibility? Well, I wouldn't have put it quite so succinctly in those days. And I asked the fellow who went, what'd you do? He said, well, we sing hymns. I thought, that let me out of conscience. And then he said, well, we say prayers. I never prayed, so that was fine too. And then he said, what else? Well, he said, the fellow talks. How long? 10 minutes. 15 minutes.
The luck's out 20 minutes. It's really out 25 minutes. You got no luck at all half an hour. What else? You give offering. You say, all that money you pay for it, not me. This is what I thought. Restriction and gloom. Christian funny people. They've got different voices on Sunday than they have on Saturday. Saturday all scintillating and brilliant or ordinary anyhow. But Sunday, oh yeah. You reach out for your holy voice. This is what I thought. Like the two little boys who came rushing to their home one day that Jimmy MacDonald told me about the other day. They found a big fat rat, and they were filled with the excitement of pounding this rat. And this boy said, Daddy, we found a rat. We pounded it and pounded it and pounded it. And he was getting more excited as the moment went. We pounded it. And then out of the corner of his eye, saw the Baptist preacher sitting there. He said, we pounded it until the Lord called it home. So, this, I thought, is the kind of thing we do. And then I made this very wonderful discovery. To be part of God's family is the most thrilling and heartwarming and uplifting thing in the entire world. Great to belong to the people of God. I made my decision for Christ at 16, knowing nothing. I know quite a lot now at the age of nearly 53. I've met thousands of people. I've seen all kinds of conditions. And I tell you now, if I had 1 million votes as to who it is to whom I want to belong, I'd cast every one for the family of God. And when people tell me you get a better deal away from the Christian church than in it, I say this is not true. If you're going to get the worst Christian and match him with the best sinner, this is a false thing. Bring me your worst sinner and I'll bring you our worst saint, and I know who it is I want to live with. And you bring me your finest sinner and I'll bring you our finest saint. There's no comparison as to who it is that wants to be my brother and my sister. I want to live and die with God's people in the warmth and the strength of the fellowship. And what you've felt here is only the tiny beginnings of all the rich rapture that belonging to the children of God. The fool has said in his heart there is no God, and a fool in his heart keeps out of the family of God. The devil is a liar from the beginning. He's a thief and a robber, and one of the most cheating and robbing and lying things he does is to falsify the facts about the family of God. Great to be in the family. John says, now are we the sons of God. He says it in almost a breathless wonder that lives and sobs so much of the scripture. Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, the Son, then like him, see him. And yonder they are. And John is asked, who are these? The Carlson, the three Freds, and the Sam Pollards, and a host of nameless little people made big by the matchless grace of God through 2,000 years. And John is asked, who are these? Well, tell him. Whores become clean. And cheats and rascals become straight. And good people made luminous by the grace of God. Tell them, these are they which have washed the robes in the blood of the Lamb. They stand up the countless hosts of God. And I want to be among them at the great day of Christ's appearing. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And when I say this, I mean give me the folk of Jesus. I look around this congregation this morning. So many of you I've watched come to Christ and grow in Christ. So many of you have given me your hearts in great and warm love that have built me so much into my ministry. And I want to say to you, I thank God I belong to you. If you and I are the people of God together, weak and poor, still right, deserving of doom now, right, but panoplied by all the blessed grace of God, and secure as only Christ can make folks secure. Fellow, if you're not in the family, get in for Christ's sake. Come in out of the dark. Come in out of the storm. Come off the rough road. On what's still a rough road, but made possible by the mighty power of God. We're the children of God, says this great chapter. And of course, that means an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ.
It means that we are not left to our own resources. We are what we are by the grace of God. All that belongs to Christ belongs to us. I can't understand this. You can't. Too big to take in. But I've grasped enough of it to make it this possible for me to know and to experience. All that is Christ is mine. Fabulous. That's why the apostle can say now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that worketh in you. And what this power is, he already tells you in the same book, Ephesians. It's exactly the same power that was in Jesus Christ when he broke the bands of death and walked out again the resurrected Son of God. This power is in you and me. The almighty power of God. Let me close by just so much. Isn't it a tremendous chapter? We've only stood around the edges of it. A great chapter. Let me close by saying this. I'm so interested in what Dr. Mitchell and I have to say about this. It comes increasingly real to me this, that one of the strong grounds, the strong manifestations of the Christian faith is the repose it has. Not the repose which is an absence of responsibility, not the quietness which is a contracting out of a tumult of storms of our times, but the repose that's possible inside tension, and the peace and the quiet that is possible inside all the tremendous conflicts of life. And I'm sure this has as its root in the Christian the deep, deep consciousness that he is possessed of life eternal. That any change is temporary, that the big thing is changeless. I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. Now, I'm not going to let people laugh me out of heaven. Are you? I'm not going to let people be so cynical. Say, oh, well, he's sitting around his suitcase, all waiting for golden seeds and palms and halos. I haven't a nickel's worth of use for any of those things. Wouldn't know what to do with them. But the eternal presence of my Lord, this I want. The rapturous joy of undivided fellowship with God's people. People say, I wish we could have a minute or two together. They give you a million years in heaven. Wonderful. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And I hear my Lord say, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. We are on God's road. There's only one place it's going. Home. Home. Some of us will be home before next institute. And in the frailty of the understanding of each of us, we'll say, well, poor old so-and-so passed on. Poor old so-and-so. He made it. He's got it all. We're feeding still just on the hors d'oeuvre. There is poor old so-and-so. Didn't make the next institute. Bless heaven. So ring the bells and fly the banners. Lift up your heart, Christian. That God's child, on God's road, protected and panoplied by the power of God, and you're going home. Get out, come in. Come in.